The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
1 Timothy chapter 4, the verses we looked at last week, we'll go back to. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now please hold your place there in Timothy and go back to the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 5. Jeremiah is a book of the Old Testament that announces God's judgment upon the apostasy of Israel. For a summation, you can look at verse 23. This was the condition of the people. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. And then God, in this chapter as well as in many other places, pronounces the judgment upon their rebellion. And in verse 29, he says, "Shall I not visit them," is what he is saying, "with this judgment, which would be the Babylonian captivity? For these things, saith the Lord, shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. Now, that word "wonderful," excuse me, is not a good translation. There is nothing wonderful about what God is saying here. The Hebrew word is shema, and it means appalling. So God is saying that an appalling and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. This was the situation in Jeremiah's day. The prophets were prophesying falsely. They were forecasting good things for Israel, when the truth was they were headed for judgment. The priests were corrupt. Their hearts and the hearts of the people were filled with greed. But we must ask, is it any different today? People love to have their ears tickled by men and women who do not speak the truth. And they gain a big following because people love to hear good things. This is why the prosperity gospel and the gospel of self-esteem has been so popular in our time. Israel was in a state of apostasy. And you just stop and think about that. The people who had witnessed the mighty power of God in giving them birth as a nation. The people who had witnessed the holiness of God on Mount Sinai and received the law of God had turned aside from it. Last Lord's Day, I introduced the subject of apostasy that plagued the church at Ephesus. There were those who had crept into the church. There were those from within and came through the back door from without. And they penetrated the assembly with heretical doctrines. Some had departed from the faith altogether. Now, there is really a difference between heresy and apostasy. Sometimes we use those words synonymously, but there really is a difference. A heretic is a person who can cause great division in the church, a local assembly, or the church at large. And division is usually associated with some aspect of false teaching. An apostate, on the other hand, is someone who rejects the truth altogether. He renounces what he once believed. With the church of Ephesus under siege by such men, in 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul urged Timothy to fight, he says, the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, before we continue on in Timothy, I'd like to mention some truths pertaining to the matter of apostasy. And we'll begin with what we covered last week, the certainty of it. The certainty of it. The Holy Spirit here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 predicted it. It says, the Spirit speaketh explicitly or expressly that in the latter times, which began with the first advent of Jesus Christ, that was the beginning of the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Apostasy should not take us by surprise. Jesus warned about it. The Spirit in many, many other ways predicted that apostasy would come. In 2 Peter, Peter said this, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, what Peter said in his day applies equally in our day. Just as there were false prophets in Israel, Peter says there will be false prophets among you. And they are among us. There are false teachers among us. The next truth about apostasy is also seen here in this verse, and that is its source. The source of apostasy, according to Scripture, is supernatural. People are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. These are deceiving spirits who lead people astray using human messengers, human means. And we mentioned last week that this deception in the latter times will increase. The demonic activity will increase as the Lord's return draws near. And during the tribulation period, there will be a great departure from the faith with the revelation of the Antichrist, the man of sin. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we don't know when that time is coming, maybe nearer than we think. Johann Malan, who is a professor at the University of Limpopo in South Africa, he wrote an article called Theology and Objectives of the Deceived Church. In it, he said this, the deceived church of the end time is not merely the product of human errors of judgment caused by poor spiritual insight, but it clearly also shows signs of a satanic spirit of error. It is becoming more evident by the day that the kingdom of darkness has a calculated plan to deceive and misdirect the Christian church to the extent that members will become unfaithful to the true Christ and give their cooperation to prepare the human-centered earthly kingdom of the cosmic Christ of all faiths, the Antichrist. That day is coming upon this world. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. I hope you were paying attention in the reading earlier on. The last book of the Bible, the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to John chapter 13. I'm going to assume that you were paying attention, or that you are familiar with the book of Revelation. In this chapter, John the Apostle saw two beasts, or beast-like creatures, who make their appearance on the earth during the tribulation period. The first beast that is described in the first eight verses of this chapter was the Antichrist. John saw the coming of the Antichrist. He was a man who was, he says in verse 5, has a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him. That power came from Satan. The second beast that John saw is the false prophet. Both of them are under the authority of Satan. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Both here and in 2 Thessalonians, the scripture makes it clear that the power that the Antichrist will have and the power that the false prophet will have comes from the great dragon. Now the dragon, who is Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet will comprise a counterfeit trinity, an evil trinity rather than a holy trinity. Satan assumes the headship role of the Father. The Antichrist, Greek preposition anti means against, or in place of, means both. The Antichrist is against Christ, but he also comes in place of Christ. The false prophet opposes the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, in the end time scenario, the first beast, the Antichrist, will establish a kingdom. He becomes a political ruler over all the earth for a time. Then the people and the nations of the earth turn against him. The second beast, the false prophet, is the religious and the spiritual authority in the last days. And I'd like to focus on him just for a moment. If you look at verse 11 of Revelation chapter 13. And it says this, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns," horns are symbols of power, "like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon." Now that's a very interesting revelation. The beast has two horns, like a lamb. In other words, he appears to be harmless. Lambs are innocent. Appears to be good. But when he speaks, it will be like a lion. Like a dragon. His message is sinister. His breath, his words are foul. Like the Antichrist, he will speak blasphemies against God, because he is carrying out the will of Satan to lead people away from God. Look what it says in verse 12. "And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast," because the source of the power behind him is the same. So he's going to exercise all the power of the Antichrist, and he is going to cause the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he can make fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And there's that word again. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast. So it's very clear here that it is by these miracles that the false prophet convinces people to receive the mark of the beast and worship his image. Now we know that from Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, because when it speaks about the judgment of the Antichrist and the false prophet, it says this: "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, his lieutenant, that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." Great, great miracles will be seen upon the earth to deceive people in the latter days. All right, so this apostasy was predicted by the Holy Spirit of God. We know that the source is supernatural. Thirdly, and we mention this, apostates seek the admiration of men in Acts 20:30. Remember Paul's warning to the church at Ephesus: "Of your own selves men will rise, and they will speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Satan's greatest desire, you know, Satan's greatest desire is to be worshipped. Remember when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness? One of the temptations was, "I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you will bow down and worship me." Likewise, Satan's messengers seek the adulation of the very people that they deceive. Let me add one more thing as far as this matter is concerned. Apostasy is irremediable. That means it is without remedy. Once a person becomes an apostate, there is no returning to the faith. They will depart from the faith, and they will not return to the faith. There are many warnings in the book of Hebrews that deal with this matter. One of them is in Hebrews 6:4, where the writer says this: "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers, the miracles of the world to come, if they shall fall away." And this is a conditional sentence in the Greek, which means since they have fallen away. It is not hypothetical. You may have heard that preached. That is not the truth. It is since they have fallen away. Since they have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucified themselves to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. It's a description of apostates. People who never had the truth to begin with, but professed it and mingled with people who were true believers, and then they left and they're not returning. They've departed from the faith once and for all, and it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Let's go back to 1 Timothy now and take a look into the heart of an apostate. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. "Out of their heart comes a steady stream of lies." We shouldn't be surprised at that. Satan was a liar from the beginning. "But by their lies, they exert hypocritical influence over people." They speak lies in hypocrisy. Now, I'm sure that all of us can think of numerous individuals in our day who fit this description. They portray themselves as humble, pious servants of the Lord, when in fact they are serving themselves. And at the heart of everything that they do is falsehood. They are prolific, convincing, hypocritical liars. That's the way it was in Paul's day. But the question is, do they know that what they are saying is a lie? Do these deceivers really know that what they are saying is a lie? I believe they do. I believe that many of them do, but they do not care because the Scripture says their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now the conscience is the inner sense of right and wrong. It's the candle of the soul. W.E. Vine is an expository dictionary. Says it's that faculty by which we apprehend the will of God. That's the moral will of God, the sense of right and wrong, as that which is designed to govern our lives. God has put within man an ability, a sense of what is right and wrong. That's the conscience. But in apostates, it has been seared. It's been cauterized with a hot iron. And you have a deadened crust of tissue that forms, figuratively speaking, in which there is no longer any sense of feeling. How can wicked men do the things that they do? The things that you hear about in the news. How can a mother sell her child, her 5-year-old girl, into prostitution? Her conscience seared. Dead. Imagine this story in the news. At a few days old, baby Gabby Gingras slept through the prick of a blood test. And in the morning, she would be in her crib, quiet, but freezing cold to the touch. Her mom said she'd be amazingly cold, but then she'd wake up and smile. They produced a documentary called A Life Without Pain, directed by Melody Gilbert. It turns out that she didn't react to the pain of the needle or the cold because she couldn't feel it. Pain teaches, said her mother. Pain protects. Pain can save you from a lot of bad things in life. But Gabby, who is 5 years old, suffers from an extremely rare disorder called congenital insensitivity to pain. And for unknown reasons, the connection between the nerves that sense pain and the brain's recognition of pain is missing. The inability to feel pain, which at first blush seems like a gift, is in fact a devastating disability. Every child milestone has become a new danger instead of a joy. That's because Gabby can't tell when she's hurting herself. She started cutting teeth, and she would bite all the way down through the skin, all the way to the bone, because she felt no pain. She would chew her fingers raw and sense no pain. They had to extract all of her teeth because she was mutilizing herself. By 2.5, she was injured so many times and hospitalized multiple times. Her eyes were especially at risk. You'd look away from her for 1 second, and you'd look back, and she would have her fingers in her eyes, poking out her eyes. She was literally going blind right in front of you. Now that's a sad story. Imagine what it would be like if you could not feel pain as a child, as a baby. But let's make an application. People who become spiritually insensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit are worse off. Their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. Ted Turner, you know, who founded what? CNN. Who hates Christianity. Had a Christian upbringing. A strict Christian upbringing. At one time, according to his own testimony, He thought about being a missionary. And he says, I was saved 7 or 8 times, which means he was never saved at all. He says, but I became disenchanted with Christianity after my sister died, despite all of our prayers. And then my father committed suicide. And Turner said this, the more I strayed from his faith, the better I felt. Conscience seared with a hot iron. And the searing of the conscience is proof of God's stamp of rejection on that person. Now, what can lead a man into a state like that? A number of things. Number one, an extra-biblical authority, in whatever form it takes, can deaden a man to the authority of Scripture. Why did the Reformers cry out, sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone? Early on in the Christian era, it wasn't long before another stream of authority came into the church, the professing church. And that was the so-called apostolic traditions, which really didn't originate with the apostles, but ran counter to apostolic teaching. And by the time you get to the 6th century, you have the rise of Catholic Christianity, which is apostasy. And the authority there is what? The church. And at the head of the church is the magisterium. And at the head of the magisterium is the Pope. It's a rival authority. In every cult, you have an authority figure. You have authoritative teachings that the people must accept. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment. In the 5th verse, it says, now the end of the commandment, that's the law, is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. A good conscience. And a faith unfeigned. From which some, having swerved, if they swerve away from the authority of the law of God and from a pure faith, it says they turn aside unto vain jangling. To the words of men. A rival authority can lead a man into apostasy. What else can? Number two, unforsaken sin. Unrepentant sin eventually renders a man insensitive to the Spirit's conviction. Now, with a Christian, if a Christian continues in a state of unrepentant sin, God can do what? God can chasten him, and God can take him home to heaven prematurely. But people who have been exposed to the truth, don't embrace the truth, and continue in sin, it can lead them right into full-blown apostasy. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another. What? Daily. And daily. How do we do that? How do we exhort one another daily? Well, hopefully you exhort your wife. Your wife exhorts you. You exhort your children. You speak with other believers. You know, perhaps every day in some measure you're around other people. You don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is on the Lord's day. You what? You encourage one another. You exhort one another. He says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hardened. Insensitive to sin. Why is it that a smoker can sit in a room filled with cigarette smoke and it doesn't bother them? I mean, do you ever watch these people in the airports where they have these rooms where smokers go? Or maybe down at the bowling alley here in El Cajon, and it's a glass room, you know, where all these people are sitting in there choking to death. I mean, and I could just look in this and I marvel, how can they do this? How can they do this? I mean, I can detect a trace of cigarette smoke on your clothes. They don't even think about it. Why is it they can sit in a smoke-filled room? Because their lungs are accustomed to the pollution. That's why. the foul smoke doesn't bother them. And likewise, the person who habitually sins loses the ability to feel the spiritual pain and the offense of sin. They become deadened to it. Another dangerous practice that can lead to apostasy is this: a continuous rejection of the truth. The spoken word of God puts a man who hears it on dangerous ground. And let me say to you this morning that Christians need to be careful in this regard as well. A.W. Tozer remarked, he says, "We cannot hope with Wordsworth that mellower years will bring a riper mind and clearer insight, for our natural discretion or direction is away from the truth, not toward it. Unless we have been enlightened deep in the spirit of truth, the passing of time will not help us. Rather, it may confirm us in our carnality. There is such a thing as spiritual senility. It is the natural result of failure over a prolonged period to live in the light of revealed truth." In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, Paul gave this description of the Gentiles. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind," the futility, the emptiness of human reasoning and human wisdom, "having the understanding," that's the faculty of mental understanding, "darkened or deprived of light, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance or the lack of knowledge that is in them because of the blindness, the stubbornness of their heart, their continued rejection of the truth." It's a dangerous thing. Dangerous thing when a man of God, when a person of God, when anyone can push the truth away from them when they hear it. Can't stop their ears to the preaching of the truth. Now, what you saw there in Ephesians doesn't happen overnight. Typically, it's a process. And then there is yet another danger. And you know what that danger is? As far as apostasy is concerned, it is the desire to discover new truth. The desire to discover new truth. In Acts 17:21, Paul went into Athens, a place filled with idolatry, and his heart was grieved when he saw it all. But we have this description of the Athenians. "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Every time I hear this, can't help it, I always remember Richard Fisher's, when he's here, when he was speaking on discernment in the church, he says, "You know what that is? That's the description of a Christian bookstore." And it is. People wanting some new thing. Some new truth. Listen, don't even go into Christian bookstores. Take the name off it for the most part. It's nothing worth going in there for anymore these days. I hope they do continue to sink. In 1999, Norm Geisler presented a paper at the meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society called "Beware of Philosophy, a Warning to Biblical Scholars." And in that paper, he offered this practical advice: avoid the desire to become a famous scholar. Avoid the temptation to be unique, and don't dance on the edges. That's what a lot of people are doing. Yeah, they're dancing on the edges of truth. They're flirting with the truth. He says, don't see how far the borders of evangelicalism can be stretched to accommodate the latest scholarly fad, like the emergent church. And he added, the story is told of a king who lived on a narrow, winding mountain road by a steep cliff. When interviewing potential chauffeurs, he was careful to ask how close they could get to the edge without falling over. The first driver claimed that he could take the king within a foot of the edge with no problem. The second driver boasted of having the ability to drive within a few inches without endangering the king's life. And the last candidate said, well, king, I'd stay away from as far away from the edge as possible. Now, which one do you think the king hired? The first one who can get within a foot. The second who can get within a few inches. Or the last who had no desire to get near the edge of the cliff. And Geisler says, that's good advice. That's good advice, or good model to follow. He hired the last. He said it's good model for biblical exegete. So the chances are that if you're seeing something in the Bible that no one else has seen, your spiritual glasses are all fogged up. I can assure you that. I do not hope to deflate your ego, but you will not find any new truth in the Bible. You will not find it. And by that I mean you will find things that you don't know. They're new to you, but they're not new to the people of God. They're not new to the church of God, which has been studying this book for 2,000 years and preaching this word for generation after generations. So if you come to me with something that no one else has seen, chances are I don't want to hear it. What else can lead you away? We already saw it in the example of Ted Turner. His sister was sick and he prayed fervently that she would be healed, and she wasn't healed. And then his father committed suicide. Bitterness and anger against God can lead a person into apostasy. Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you. Now listen, there are Christians, they're not going to go into apostasy, but they're going to walk away from God because of bitterness and hurt. And they're never going to serve God, they're not going to have that wonderful privilege. They're not going to have the joy of the Lord in their life. They will have the discipline of the Lord in their life. But bitterness is a terrible thing, is it not? It just takes hold of a person. And it destroys them from the inside. And it defiles many, the writer of Hebrews says. And then there's something else in the next verse that we can add to this that can lead a man into apostasy. And that is contempt for spiritual things and sexual perversion. Hebrews 12:16, lest there be any fornicator, sexually immoral, or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of meat he sold his birthright. Since it's not surprising that the Antichrist will come and he'll speak what? He'll, with great swelling words like Jude described apostates, he'll be speaking blasphemies against God. He will profane the holy name of God, the holy name of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God. And apostates do the same. They do the same. And then lastly, we should include blatant idolatry. Blatant idolatry. Romans chapter 1, we're not going to take the time to go there, but you take the time to go there. Read what was going on. Read of the fact that when they would not recognize God as the creator of all things, their foolish hearts were darkened and they began to worship the creation rather than the creator of all things. And God gave them up and they committed all manner of sexual perversion. And God gave them up so they would not come back. Their conscience was seared with a hot iron, just like the apostates described in 1 Timothy. Now let's go on. Take a little bit of a closer look at the nature of the apostasy in Ephesus. They're going to speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Now we really don't know, precisely, who these individuals were and how long this teaching continued, and did it take a definite form like it did with the error of Gnosticism. Now, some scholars believe that this description here may have been an incipient form of Gnosticism, which means an early form of Gnosticism, because Gnosticism didn't really develop more fully until the 2nd century. But the Gnostics developed a system of ethics based on the idea that the spirit, the immaterial, was good, and matter, material things, were evil. Now, there was much more to it than that, but that was really at the heart of it. So in their scheme of spiritual enlightenment, self-denial was absolutely necessary. And actually, even before the Christian era, the Essene community in the Dead Sea region, there near the caves of Qumran, practiced rigid self-denial. Now, in the Gnostic scheme of things, marriage and food were of the material world, and they should be regulated or avoided in many ways. These people prohibited marriage, forbidding to marry. But Genesis 2:18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that any man should be alone. I will make him a helpmate." What God sanctioned, they forbid. A counter authority. Hebrews 13:4, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Marriage is honorable. We ought to keep it in honorable estate. 1 Timothy 3:2, "A bishop then, a leader in the church, must be blameless, the husband of one wife." Marriage wasn't forbidden, just multiple wives were forbidden. Matthew 8:14, Jesus went into Peter's house and he saw his wife's mother lying sick of a fever. Peter was a married man. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:5, "Do we not have the power or authority to lead about a sister, a wife?" Now, Paul was a single man, but he says, "I have the right to have a wife if he wanted to, just like the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas." That's Peter. He was a married man. Now, it is true that Paul did speak of the blessing of singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for those who receive the gift, because they can attend to the things of the Lord without the responsibilities that family life involves. But in no way did he ever forbid marriage. As a matter of fact, in that very same chapter, chapter 7, the first two verses, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman improperly. Nevertheless, to avoid sexual sin, fornication, lust that consumes a man or a woman, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." He did not forbid marriage at all. He believed it was an honorable thing. And he also believed that singleness was an honorable calling. So they would forbid marriage when God said it was good. They would also forbid certain foods. Look what it says, "commanding to abstain from meats." Now the Greek word for meats is broma. And it's not limited to chicken and pork and turkey and beef. So we really don't know exactly what foods they were trying to restrict. Maybe it was broccoli. We don't know. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because nobody becomes more spiritual by eating certain foods and avoiding others. That's a New Age deception. That's the deception of the Seventh-day Adventists, a false cult with a false authority. And many other cults. Look in Colossians for a moment. Colossians chapter 2, because they seem to have been struggling with some strain of Gnosticism in their midst as well. Or something similar to it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no one judge you in meat or in drink. I mean, don't let anybody tell you what you can eat or what you can drink as far as spiritual reasoning is concerned. Or in respect of a holy day. Or of the new moon. Or of the Sabbath. Don't let anybody tell you that you're going to receive the mark of the beast if you don't worship on Saturday instead of Sunday. Which is what Ellen G. White taught. You know, the prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventist cult. He said these were a shadow of things to come. The Old Testament sacrificial system, the dietary regulations, the law, the Sabbath. They were the shadow. They were not the reality. The reality was Christ. The law was the schoolmaster to lead to Christ. And once you've come to Christ, you no longer need the schoolmaster. You no longer embrace the shadow. You embrace the reality, the substance. Wherefore, he says in verse 20, if you are dead with Christ from such elementary things of this world or the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, are you continually subjecting yourself to these ordinances like don't touch, don't taste, don't handle? Which are all to perish with their using after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. They appear to be spiritual. And the neglecting of the body. It's amazing in the history of Christianity. You had this teaching, right? In early on in the church. First generation of Christians. Then by the time you get to the 3rd and the 4th century, you have the Desert Fathers. You have the development of monastic communities. You have people moving out into the desert in Egypt and living in caves, mutilating their flesh, doing all sorts of things to their body, practicing self-discipline so that they become more spiritual. And all that came out of that whole movement was blatant false teaching. False asceticism. It says, you know, you can do all these things, but they don't do anything to the satisfying of the flesh. They don't really curb the fleshly appetites. They really can't cure the condition, the wicked condition, the natural condition of the human heart. Right? Because the things that go into a man don't defile a man, right? Jesus said, it's what? It's the things that come out of the man that defile the man. And there's no diet that could take care of that or curb that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:13, meat's for the belly for meats, but God's going to destroy both of them in the end. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean? We come to the end. It means that Christians are free to enjoy all of God's blessings. For every creature, Paul says in our text in Timothy, every created thing of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified, set apart by the word of God and prayer. Foods created by God are intended to benefit us, not harm us. We have to be grateful for them. This is why we say grace. Now, it doesn't mean that everything that God created is good for human consumption in an unlimited quantity. You have to apply biblical principles and wisdom. There were foods in the Old Testament that were off limits for the Israelites for a number of reasons, which we don't have time to get into. And the Bible talks about moderation. Does everyone know that word? Moderation. Say that with me. Moderation. In all things. In all things. Even the things we eat. Which means that God doesn't bless gluttony and poor choices in our diet. That's the sin that no preacher's supposed to preach on. I preached on it one Sunday night and it got awfully quiet. The sin of gluttony. I don't suffer from that sin. Yes, I do! Because I don't gain weight doesn't mean that I can't be a glutton. Have you ever said, "Oh, I'm stuffed"? You probably say it on Thursday. What's that word again? Say it with me. Moderation. Moderation. In all things. Now listen to me. You're free to eat. As far as spiritual things are concerned, nothing's going to profit you if you eat broccoli or if you eat steak every day. But if you eat a lot of junk food, if you eat a lot of highly processed, refined food, if you eat a lot of saturated fats, you can expect eventually to pay the price in good health. Right? Now, there are exceptions to the rule. I've known people who've lived 90, ate and smoked and drank and did everything else. And they lived to be 90. But those are the exceptions to the rule. You need to apply biblical wisdom and moderation to everything that we do. The problem is we learn this lesson too late. We learn this lesson typically when we've got all kind of health problems that we're trying to contend with. God says everything is permissible, right? If we apply biblical wisdom, we pray, we give thanks, we sanctify it by prayer. That means we set it apart in some sense. We dedicate it to God. We acknowledge the goodness of God. And we ask Him to nourish us by that food and strengthen us so that we can serve Him. To what end? To His glory. So Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, wherefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Have you ever really thought about this verse? It's kind of one of these verses, well, okay, it's an exclamation point there, you know, at the end of that sentence. All right, let's just move on. No. Whatever you do, whether you're eating, whether you're drinking, whatever it is, Paul says, I want you to do it all to the glory of God. Do it with the glory of God in mind. Not consciously, because when I sit down to eat, I don't think about, well, God, I want to eat this food to your glory. Not consciously, but by way of deliberate choices which become a habit, a way of life over our time. So you begin to make good choices in what you eat. And they become a way of life. They become a habit. The way that you eat. To the glory of God. And you do that in every other realm in order to fulfill this command that we're to do all things to the glory of God. Now, if you can eat a triple burger with three slices of cheese on it to the glory of God, and you're not bothered in your conscience, well, that's up to you. And I'm not saying you can't do that. I'm not saying that, you know, I don't do, you know, make some poor choices from time to time. But it's what we do every day. It's our way of life. Our way of living. 1 Corinthians 6:19, we don't have this slide, but you know this one. What do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. Your body is not your own. It belongs to me, to be used for my glory. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God. Right? That's what he's saying. Don't mark your body up. Don't pierce your body through. Don't tattoo your body. Don't smoke filthy, dirty cigarettes that pollute your body. Don't eat like a glutton. Glorify God in your body.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.